Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the blessings of this day, for the privilege of fellowship, for the instruction from the platform. We thank Thee for the reminder and for the necessary lessons in which we are to cleanse our hearts and to walk in Thy way and to imbibe more of Thy Spirit. How grateful we are for the practical applications of these qualities and of the character likeness of Christ as our ideal to which we aspire. And so now at this nightcap session, we pray that Thou wilt open our hearts as we consider the practical aspects of our instruction, that we put the theory, that we put the scripture into our daily lives and incorporate them into our being. So may Thy wisdom and may Thy Spirit be upon the panel as they seek to respond to the questions that may be puzzling or the questions that may be helpful to each and every one of us. We commit, therefore, the hour to Thy care, and may our hearts be touched by them. In Jesus' name we ask, and for His sake, amen.
We're on part three now of the study, and I'll invite our other panel members to come forward. And while they're coming forward, I have a couple announcements to be made. We have love sent to us from Sister Helen Davidsky, Sister Felicia Barapopa, Brother Levy, and Sister Joyce Young. I'm sorry, Larry and Joyce Young. Larry and Joyce Young. Sister Martha Fellenbaum, Sister Jean Walters, and also from Brother Leonard and Sister Ruth Chesney. And also, we have questions submitted to the panel. But if you have another question that you would like to submit, you can either slide the question to me during this study, or you can ask the question out loud. We will have a microphone available so we can ask the question and we can submit it to the panel. And this part of the study is your part of the study, because it's the questions that you want to address. So we look forward to the part three of this study, and we will now turn it over to our chairperson, our Brother Len.
Thank you. Johnny came home from church one day, and his mother wanted to know if he'd been sleeping during the sermon. So she asked Johnny what the preacher talked about. And he said, well, he talked about sin. And she says, well, what did he say about it? Of course, Johnny was sort of quick-witted because he was sleeping. He said, well, he was against it. So hopefully, brethren, you've heard our discussion here today and know that we're all against it. The question is defining what it is and how we recover from it. So we do have some questions that were submitted, and we'll also have open discussion from the floor if there's any other issues that you want to hash over. We're not saying we'll answer all these questions completely with the out a lot of more time to study, but we'll do the best we can, and we'll try to promote some healthy discussion on it. We have a small group tonight, so this is scheduled to go till 8:15, but we will go until we're not going to try to occupy time just by nonsensical questions. So, but we will go as long as you have things that you'd like to express or have on your mind. The first question that was given to us was, is there a lesson as to why Nathan approaches David with a hypothetical situation for David to rule on versus accusing David directly? How do we apply this to ourselves? Bob, you want to start that one?
Sure. We recognize that all of Israel had the elders sit in the gate, and they would be the judges. They would literally judge in the gate. And literally, the king took over that position pretty much later on. So we all know that Solomon does the famous judging of slicing the, and so forth. But in this particular instance, David was being approached on a situation of a hypothetical, as you might say, as the question says, judging matter. And so he was prepared to judge in the matter, and he ruled. And his judgment was very strong. He called for the death, of course, and he also called for repayment fourfold. The lesson, I think, that it was why David did that, or why Nathan did that, was because he was a judge. and he was presenting him with a case, and he was letting him judge his own case, essentially. And that's why he gave him this parable. And I think David then, of course, had the benefit of having not only his experiences, knowing the law, feeling the guilt, but now judging in a matter that was parallel, but he didn't quite comprehend it as he was making the judgment. But nevertheless, his judgment was standing. And in fact, he was spared his life. The death of the individual who did this was not required. But because Nathan said because he had repented. And then following, of course, is that the child died. But David reaped the reward of his own judgment because literally we believe that four of the children died by the sword. As I remember, the first child, without by the sword, but the first child died, of course. We know that. We know that I believe that the child who did the aggression on Tamar, if it was Tamar, I kept trying to remember the
right.
name.
I think
Amnon was killed. Tamar was killed by maybe by Absalom.
Absalom. Right.
And Absalom was killed by Abner, and then later after.
Joab. Was it Joab?
No, it would have been Abner. Oh, I don't know.
I think it was Joab.
Yeah,
slew Absalom.
I'm mixing the killing of somebody with Abner with Joab. Okay. All right. And then finally, yes, Joab. And then finally, Adonijah, who was the potential taker of the throne at the time of Solomon. He was killed also, but not during David's life. Applying this to ourselves, I think we will find probably, and maybe you've already found this, that you might yourself, and I certainly have found this myself, in saying something that is by the word of the Lord. You know, you've just come across it, you read it, you make a statement, but you're being judged by it. And the judgment may actually be something that you have to live down, in a sense, because it is very real in your own life, and it could come back to you, so to speak. The old story of you pointing a finger at somebody, there's three or four pointing back at yourself. And in that case, and that's just a surface answer, not a deeply scriptural answer, but scripturally speaking, he was acting as a judge, and he ruled. And there were other instances like this of a king's ruling. There was another instance in Samaria where there was two women who had made an agreement to do away with the children and so forth, and we won't go into the details.
Okay. Homer, Ken, anything to add? Homer?
Well, I agree with what he said. It's quite thorough, and I would say also, considering that, David was the king, and that Nathan presented this charge to him, I think that he did give an objective kind of decision. Now, suppose Nathan had placed it in a different context and went right up to him and said, this is what you did was wrong. I don't know exactly what David would have said, given the fact that in times past it took a little time for him to come to this place. And thinking and believing he was judging a case, I guess he was very, very objective in terms of the kind of punishment that should be meted out to him. Of course, respect for, even though he was, had sinned grievously, respect for his office and the tact that he used in terms of approaching him certainly was very, very wise in making this. Nathan was a prophet of God. He was sent directly to do a job, to confront David in a way that he would receive and acknowledge his sins. I don't know that, in our position, and we go back to, again, the use of Matthew 18, I don't know that we would want to go to somebody and say, you're the person who did this kind of thing. I mean, we're not sort of authorized to do that kind of thing. And we spoke before about the possibility of our being incorrect in our judgment. We should certainly be concerned if we see something that's, appears to be out of the way. I guess I can tell this story. I think I can. It's been told several times about someone who maybe you've heard it before anyway, but someone who was an elder, and of course the elder was seen on more than one occasion on the way to meeting coming out of the bar, and of course finally there was some discussion about this. And finally, the elder had a urinary problem, a urinary tract problem. Well, I mean, that's what happened. But someone seeing it more than once, you know, brother so-and-so is coming out of the bar. I mean, what should we do about this kind of thing? So, again, the need for using the questioning technique is very much appropriate. And I think Brother Russell even suggests that we should never come out and accuse somebody of something, but rather a question technique to, you know, maybe a hint of something or to see what the situation is with somebody without coming out directly and making the accusation.
And evil surmising is a sin,
evil
too,
surmising,
right?
Absolutely. Yeah. And we're just not authorized to do that. And then, you know, we are really want to be more concerned with the recovery of the individual rather than the accusation. And if indeed, you know, our approach a lot of times has to do with how it's received. We were discussing this in one weekday meeting about, you know, how do we approach somebody. And the reason that a lot of times that we are ineffective, you know, some of us are more direct and say, you know, you did it. You know what? What's there to discuss? You did it. But if you want to recover someone, you know, perhaps a discussion as to what it appears to be will give them an opportunity to express, you know, this thing's been bothering me, and I'm glad you brought it to my attention. And then you could, you know, the other steps of reconciliation. So I think it was certainly a good model for us to use.
Anything to add, Ken?
Well, I'll just throw a little humor in addition to...
Ken, too, maybe you can push around the other side of the table so the brethren can see you as you speak.
Oh, I don't like to look at people.
If you don't mind. You have to face your accusers.
Well, you know, you said you wanted to you so that we could all look at you while we're discussing this.
You look halfway.
Okay. Well, while I'm turning, something on the bar, not definitely related. Sister wrote to Brother Russell and said that, well, you know, my husband died, I have 4 children to raise, and the only job he could get was washing dishes in the bar. And the elders are saying that, you know, this is a sin. So she said, Brother Russell, is this a sin to wash dishes in a bar? So he wrote back, he says, no, sister, as long as you wash them clean.
Oh, I loved his stuff. Yeah, I tell you.
He had real wisdom. Okay, I think David was in a period of his life here where he was riding high, a little too high, and indulging the flesh and getting away with murder. And I think if Nathan would have used a confrontational approach at this point, it might not have been as effective. And I think this is very true. I know in my youth I used to use confrontational approaches with the brethren, and I soon found that it wasn't the best way. There are other ways without evading the principles of truth and righteousness and compromising that you can handle a situation.
So, brethren, I think you know, one of the things that's always necessary is we have to realize ourselves that we've made a mistake. And sometimes we talked about earlier, you know, putting up your defense mechanisms. When someone accuses you directly, the flesh just right away puts up these defense mechanisms. I think Nathan was very wise, just like Jesus used parables to teach lessons. Pharisees knew he was talking about them when he talked about the parable of the wicked tenants. You know, they had no qualms about knowing he was accusing them. And I think that's just the way that it was able to have them come to that conclusion. And David, one of the important things for God was, I think it said, to bring David back, was he had to realize himself that this had done. And he did. That showed, I think it showed that his heart was right. And that's what God wanted, to reach into his heart. He knew that he had to reach through that and by having this parable where he understood when Nathan said, you are the one, he was absolutely right. And I think it just shows a good attitude. So there we have it. Second question. And Homer, I'll ask you to start discussion on this one. Do sins of the past, which have been stopped and asked forgiveness of the Lord and unknown by the brotherhood, need to be explained and told to the brethren to receive full forgiveness or release from guilt?
Well, if you're talking about forgiveness, I guess we have to ask the question, who does the forgiving? Do your brethren forgive you, or does God forgive you? And You know, if your brethren forgive you and God does not, then you really have not been released from guilt. And vice versa, if God has forgiven you, then, you know, you need not seek, I think, forgiveness of the brethren with what has already been addressed. So, you know, the consecrated, they sin against God. You know, you're speaking about, and I don't know whether it's the hour of the night that these thoughts keep coming to my mind, where it says, and unknown to the brotherhood. You know, there's an expression about, you know, when have you stopped beating your wife, you know, kind of right. thing. And I'm not sure that that's the intent of this question. But I think that in terms of giving explanations, there are times when an explanation might be useful as an instructional kind of thing. For example, if you have one-to-one fellowship with someone, it may well be that they're going through a situation that you might be able to say, well, you know, I can identify with you in this particular situation, and, you know, if you do thus and such, you know, I haven't generally, you know, broadcast this to the Brotherhood at large, but I think it may be helpful to know, for you to know that I have a similar problem, and this is sort of how I got relief from the situation. You know, you have to be wise also, because if you have been forgiven and you've committed something that is, you know, wrong, and it's been made right with God, and it's not against your brethren directly, you may be saying to, you know, I don't know that you'd want to get up in a testimony meeting and say, you know, brethren, you know, 5 years ago, thus and such is what I did, and you know, God forgave me, but I just thought you ought to know. I don't know that that would be render you the most effective. And, you know, it might be, but I don't think it's required. Is what I'm saying. I think that if indeed you are, the text says, and you have asked forgiveness, and you know, and explained, you've been released. I mean, what further guilt? You know, this is almost like, you know, looking for another means of release other than, you know, God's laying his hands and saying, accepting you. I mean, suppose, for example, David, in his situation, said, well, I know you've forgiven me, but that's not enough. I need some other forgiveness. And again, he had, and presumably, if you've done something wrong, we're not to think that if it was a serious kind of thing, that perhaps there may not have been events in your life that shows that even though you're forgiven, as we said before, you've done something wrong, there may be experiences in your life that you continue to bear, maybe even until, you know, you close your eyes. So the fact that God has forgiven you, that's paramount. But also, just to keep us aware, we talked before about, you know, setting up watchmen or something, sometimes he continues to allow us to experience certain reminders so that we don't go back in that same path again. So I don't think it's necessarily to do this. In fact, it's not necessary to receive full forgiveness. If God has forgiven you, he's forgiven you. But if indeed there's another purpose that can be served in a very positive manner that you can see and pray upon it, then it's quite possible that you might want to share it with someone who you think it would be helpful to.
Ken?
Well, if we sinned against the brethren, very possible we're in a class and we did something that was a reflection on the whole class, then I think we have an obligation, in addition to asking forgiveness of the Lord, to ask forgiveness of that class. But if it's a matter that was done not against the class, maybe against an individual or type of sin that's not related to the brother in any way, I agree with Homer. Who forgives sin? The brother or the Lord in that instance? I know James says that we should confess our sins. He didn't say we should confess our sins one to another. He says confess your sins one to another. And I found Brother Russell's comments, because brethren do quote that at times, and feel that there should be more confessing of sins in our testimony meetings. Brother Russell, commenting on that scripture, made the observation that he has learned by experience that it is not the best policy to be confessing your sins publicly to the ecclesial arrangements or the brethren in public. And I personally have, not in New Brunswick, but I have attended testimony meetings or week after week after week, the brethren would just get up and just confess all their sins. And they brought in some, a lot of dirty wash, believe me. And observing that on how its effects and benefits or adversities to the class was, my observation was that it wasn't a benefit to the class overall by any means.
I have two comments. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. Comments.
I have two comments in the remarks that I just made. The first one reminds me of a situation. It wasn't quite the same, but it was talking about this husband who used to accompany his wife to meetings, and he said that you know, there were, he said that the quality of the testimony meetings were such that he said they were so sorrowful. This is what Brother Barton's explaining, so much sadness and sorrow and so forth and so on, you could hardly leave the meetings without a dry eye, you know. And then one day the husband accompanied his wife. And because he had always wondered certain things about, you know, what do the brethren really believe? I mean, so he went to her with a testimony meeting. And, same nature of the meeting. And then after a while, he raised his hand. And, of course, you know how brethren are. You know, he's going to participate and so forth and so on. Wonderful, wonderful. And he said, you know, my wife used to come home and tell me a lot of things. And I always had difficulty understanding various concepts. So she used to talk to me about the Great Tribulation class, and I never knew what it was until now. And so from that time forward, the brethren were no longer the Great Tribulation class. And the other comment I wanted to make was something that Brother Ken mentioned about, I think Brother Russell gave some specific advice, if I'm not mistaken, someplace, about someone who was formerly incarcerated. They were in prison. And he advised that individual, you know, who had come and embraced the truth and so forth and so on, not to testify about how I used to be in jail, you know. And, and that caters probably to the weakness of the flesh, because, if you have somebody who says, yes, I'm fully consecrated, but, I stabbed somebody, and, you know, the brethren might not want to feel too comfortable fellowshipping with you, to invite you over their home and so forth and so on. So I can see the reason for that counsel.
Bob?
Those are very comprehensive comments. I think that in principle, as it suggests, that this apparently is not a sin that was publicly known, and therefore evidently would not need to be publicly acknowledged to the brethren. I think that there is a benefit from this release that's suggested in the question. And I suspect that there are times when brethren who have committed various sins will probably take counsel with somebody, maybe one of the elders, or maybe more than a couple of elders, or other brethren, and they may actually confess their sins and pray together with someone. And it may not be something that's public; it's private, essentially. And if those brethren are have the discretion of silence, as we should when we hear testimonies, I'd make a little parenthetical comment about testimonies. I like to think that when we have, especially an ecclesia testimony, which is quite private, that we really have confidence that the brethren will listen and pray, and that's it, and not carry these to other places. It's been shared with them. But getting back to this again, I think that the comments are wisely placed. I think that the point that is in James, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, I think that's the benefit. There's a cleansing. There's a release in some way that... Now, we're not suggesting that a brother can forgive us, but our heart has to match with the Lord, and the Lord will do that part of it. And he will, no doubt, if it's depending on the degrees of responsibility and so forth, will put us through various experiences which we may not like, but they will be designed for getting that true heart alignment with his word and with his heart.
Brother, I think as we know, in the scripture in 1 John 1:9 was mentioned about confessing your faults. I think mainly there's talking about confessing them to God. You know, you have to, as David did, articulate this in order to have them removed. And then you feel this forgiveness. But confession is an act of faith, really, I think. Guilt is an act of ego. And, you know, guilt is really sometimes just your own pride getting in the way of curing you. And if it, the best way to do that is to bring someone aside and say, you know, I'd like to tell you about this because, you know, I have to. I mean, you're laying a big burden on that person. But also sometimes that may help. And I don't know if you ever try, sometimes just saying a prayer out loud to God and saying, I have this guilt, I can't get through it. You can talk to God. Or you can talk to Jesus. We're told that you can do that. You know, and lay the guilt that you have on them. I mean, that's what he's there. They're there for. Because I think one thing you do when you, if you have this, as we told, where you have something that, I agree, I appreciate what Brother Russell said about that sometimes, about, you know, sometimes you better not say these things. You know, it's putting a big burden on the brethren to do that, to help yourself. So I think you have to use that selectively. There was interestingly, a few years ago, there was a product that came out, and it was called the disposable guilt bag. And it was, the instructions came that you take the bag, you put it over your mouth, and you blow into that bag. You take a deep breath, you blow your guilt out into that bag, crumble it up, and throw it away. Okay? Well, he sold 2,500 of those bags at $2.50 each. It's nothing but a paper bag. But, you know, there is something in getting some kind of a release out, I think, to help you get through that. And I think sometimes if you just try talking with the Lord about it out loud and articulate those, you'd be surprised how far that will go. All right, let's go to our third question. Ken, I'll ask you to start this one. How can one make straight paths for their feet in a particular weakness, if we need to be in the world, though not of it, and it continually, that temptation is before us?
It's a problem. There's a lot of interesting contrast between our conduct in the brotherhood and the conduct in the world, and temptations in the brotherhood and temptations in the world. I find that in our day and age that the vow, which we very scrupulously, and I think rightly so, not be alone in a room unless the door to the room be open, that in the business world that's just, you know, forgotten, and it probably can't be practiced. But, you know, that's just a inconsistency there that I don't think that we even recognize too much. But it's possible for somebody who has certain weaknesses that and they want to. They do make straight paths for their feet, and they want to avoid temptations. And being just thrown in the world, they're not able to make straight paths for their feet that they like to, but I won't say that they're not able to. I think that no matter how much they're thrown into the world, that there are ways that they can still make straight paths for their feet. Not as obvious and as great as you could under other circumstances, to be true. But then I think if we just have that attitude in our heart, and we make that effort in every way, even in the world, as much as we can, then this trust that the Lord understands, and he sees that we have that attitude, and that if we go to him daily in prayer, that he will somehow or other reward that attitude that we have, and have a shield of protection with us. I think we should have that trust that the Lord will recognize our positive attitude, our desire to resist temptation in every way possible, and he has his way of putting up shields.
Okay. Bob?
I'm reminded of the scripture in Hebrews 12:13, which uses that phrase, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." It really seems to me that all of us are faced with this. This is not... first of all, I cannot imagine any of us don't have some weakness. It's a premise I'm going to state. Somewhere along the line, we have a weakness, whether it's for eating too much, or drinking too much, or talking too much, or whatever it is. We have a weakness. So, since all of us virtually are in the world in one way or another, and we are confronted with some of the... Now, maybe the particular weakness that's being spoken of in this question is one that's focused on... in other words, if they didn't have to go out into the world, this wouldn't be evident. It would, if they could be cloistered somewhere, this wouldn't be a problem. But I think even that is different because our mind is with us all the time. And if we've stumbled over something at some point, the mind is capable of ruminating on that something all along, wherever we are. So I don't think even being isolated. I'm sure the cloistered monks and the cloistered nuns and whoever wants to be in a cloister have their own problems, even if they might be silenced and in a cell by themselves or in a jail cell, whatever. How does one do it? I guess there's a mana text that Brother Ken always refers to, since September 28th. You didn't refer to that today, did you?
No, I'm surprised I didn't.
Yeah, I know. I might as well do it myself then. But you know, why don't you just say what it is? Because you'll say it faster and better. Just quote it.
The text is, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And Brother also observes in the mana text that if we are faced with a temptation, and you know, the powers are evil, the fallen angelic host along with the adversary will build up a temptation that we just can't resist. But Brother also brings out the thought that if we have a positive will, that unseen forces will come into our mind and give us the strength to be protected in that situation and fulfill that positive will. And I think it's very comforting because we are not a match for an adversary, the adversary and his host, and we just have to trust that the Lord has ways, and this is what I meant in my comment, by giving us a shield, and the shield would be the protection of the guardian angels to reward that positive determination.
So in continuing, the expression is, and we acquire great helps and assistances by other unseen powers. And I don't know exactly how they do it. It could be just by providences. But certainly the Lord Jesus had these assurances in Gethsemane by, we believe, unseen, normally unseen powers. But I think we have to make the paths in the proper way. If we know that we can avoid certain situations, we should work hard at doing it. I think I used to refer to it as pre-praying the situation. We know we have to walk through a certain corridor where there's a person we're likely to encounter at work who has been irritating us to no end. So we pray about it, and we try to put ourselves in the right attitude. We try to look at them maybe from the standpoint of, well, I have to deal with this person. Hopefully, when I'm faithful in the kingdom, how can I help them? So I'm not going to take what they say seriously, or whatever it happens to be. Or maybe it's someone that... maybe it's someone we're attracted to, and yet we realize that, you know, we're single, but we really don't want to get involved with somebody in the world, so we have to avoid that kind of a situation. You know, otherwise the flesh might be attracted, so we avoid that kind of situation. We just don't let ourselves get into it. We have to make a path. We have to determine, this is going to be the path I'm taking. I'm not going to bring the swimming suit with me to the wherever it was that I was, school or whatever that you used. But, you know, temptation is something that exists in the mind. And if Jesus can say to us that if a person has committed adultery or whatever it is, a murder in their mind, it's a done deal. You know, now we really have problems because we're not even at the swimming pond. You know, we're not anywhere. Right. And we're not sleeping in church either, but we have these issues in our head. So we have to deal with it on a relentless basis of prayer. So when I was asked recently by someone, well, what do you do when you wake up in the middle of the night and you think about what you did wrong? I say, I pray a lot. I pray a lot because I need to put out of my mind the things that are irritating my brain at that time, but at the same time, I have to put it out in a way that is going to be appropriate. I can't just say, I dismiss this. I deny that it exists. I can't do that. I have to pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And I have gone to individuals a decade, sometimes 2 decades after, when I realized it's time to get this thing resolved. Even if it was a minuscule thing that irritated my conscience, I had to go and deal with it. And I did. I can remember 2 specific ones that are, in fact, one person said, both people said, that's insignificant, you know. One of them thought I was very sensitive and tender. But, you know, here I am 20 years later being finally sensitive and tender. I didn't consider that to be so sensitive. So I think we have to just work on it and labor against whatever might be standing in front of us as an obstacle. Maybe even to ask counseling of others who specifically we have confidence in, who we know would keep it between their ears and behind their lips, and ask them how to deal with specifics. Maybe they know. Maybe there's a way they can be helpful.
Homer?
Well, there's such a thing as the precious promises, and there's also, let me give you scripture first of all. Scripture is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, but with the temptation also, the King James says, make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it, or diaglots to direct the issue. I think we need to understand also that, you know, there are people in the world who have situations also. It's not just the Lord's people. Let me give you a very specific example. You know, there's something that's called sexual harassment.
Yep.
In the workplace. And, you know, there are people who are, women in particular, who might work for a boss who seeks to exert pressure upon them, who are not affiliated with our fellowship at all. What do you do? What do you do? And because we have those who are moral, principled individuals who are not of our fellowship, they say, look, I'm not going to do that, and you can take the job if you want. That's what they will say. Now, if indeed we believe that the Heavenly Father would not have us to be in a situation where we are going to compromise our, you know, morals, at the very least, it may be that the Lord is saying, look, this is a test for you. What will you say? Well, I can't quit because, you know, my family needs food. And then you have other scriptures that, you know, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread, et cetera, you know. So I think the point is that once you have, in addition to what has been said about prayer and so forth and so on, you know, there has to be in each one of us, you know, a point whereby you have to decide whether you're going to serve God or yield to man. I mean, it's that direct. And where the two conflict and the, you do not see any other way, sometimes you have to remove yourself from the situation. I remember in one particular instance, and it wasn't quite that drastic, but it was a sister mentioned that, you know, her boss wanted her, you know, and, it's, you know, it's a slight thing in some people's minds, some it's not. I want you, if somebody calls, you tell them I'm not here. I'm not in. And, you know, and she tried to say, well, he's not available. No, I don't want you to say that. You tell him I'm not here, you know. And finally she got to the point that, look, I can't say that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to lie. Well, in some instances you lose your job because you don't lie for the boss. In others, they say, this is a person of integrity. I know I can trust you no matter what. I can appreciate what you do. So, you know, you have to find a bottom line, so to speak. You know, you try to do what's necessary, but if it's going to compromise what you see is scripturally improper, or compromise what's scripturally proper, you got to say, well, I have to trust the Lord in this one. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it.
There was a man that had a canary, and the canary had a beautiful song. And so the man thought, well, he decided over the summertime he was going to put that canary outside so the song could go out there. So he hung this cage in a tree nearby so he'd get the fresh air and the sunshine. Pretty soon there were a lot of sparrows that were attracted to that cage. First, the canary was very frightened about that. And then it actually started to enjoy the company of those sparrows. Finally, by the end of the summer, he lost the sweetness of his song. He couldn't sing any more than that those sparrows could sing. Spending the summer in that wrong environment caused him to lose his song. Our life is about self-discipline in every aspect. And, you know, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. He talks about disciplining his body, you know, so that he doesn't become a castaway. Proverbs 2:7 says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. You know, I think the Lord does hold those who are close to him to a tougher standard. And I think that's something that we have asked for in giving our life and the training to him. And I think there are things, I mean, Brother Ken mentioned the bow. I remember when I was young, I didn't, you know, I always went through, I was one of those that said, oh, you take the bow, you know, that's not, you don't have to do that. Well, I think in today's environment, you know, I have totally the opposite opinion. Because if you say, this is the standard by which I live, you've got a defense against those who would accuse you of not having integrity. And I think in business today, we're finding just the opposite, where we now have a thing in the law that's passed called the Sarbanes-Oxley Law that holds people to high standards of integrity. And you can be jailed if you are just in sympathy and you don't report this. So I think we have to sort of rise above, in my mind, this. And we are confronted constantly in the world with temptation. But we have to, I think, as you heard here, whether it's through prayer, whether it's constant reminding of who we are, remove ourselves from those environments where we know we are asking ourselves for trouble. I think that's the advice at least we as parents always give to our kids. You know, we ought to do the same as Christians. Don't go in those environments where we know that there's going to be temptations that we don't want to follow. And I've never found anybody that doesn't respect you as a person because you hold yourself to a higher standard. And I think that's Jesus could always rise immeasurably above everyone because he didn't, even though he fellowshiped with them, he always maintained his personal standard. And I think that's just an element of what we have to do. So I think you've heard some advice from several people here. So we have one more question that actually came to me verbally, so no one has seen this. But we'll discuss this before we open it up. And that's an interesting one, given the last things we talked about. Are the brethren too thin-skinned and too easily offended? You know, should we really worry about offending the brethren the way we've been talking? Is it really important? So I'll throw that out. Whoever wants to sort of give us some first thoughts on that, go ahead. We'll go around with that.
Look, I think that, you know, the standard that we apply for ourselves is such that we should not want to ever, if possible, give offense. I mean, there are times that you have to be direct about something, but even then, you don't want to, you want to be obnoxious. I guess we should not be obnoxious. That's very, very plain. But on the other hand, with regard to ourselves, if we are looking, you know, to avoid being offended, and you know, I know that at least one person in this room expressed it differently, but I don't believe that the new creature really gets offended. I really don't. I think it's the old man, the old creature, that experiences hurts, and so forth and so on. And if it were the new creature that, you know, became offended, then surely, you know, I mean, the master, what did they say about him? What did they do? And all kinds of things they said about him falsely, okay? I think that if indeed we think about ourselves, when we become touchy and easily offended about things, then it means that we have probably not so fully developed and internalized the spirit of the truth. We should not be surprised. We're told in Scripture that they shall say all manner of evil against you. That's what John the synagogue. So, I mean, we should not be surprised. In fact, if we're not for the fact that Jesus himself is, you know, it was his own people, his brethren. You know, sometimes we say, well, I never thought the brother would do that kind of thing. And this is, we're talking about forgiveness, we're talking about Matthew 18, all kinds of things. And I guess, you know, it's a trial. It's a trial when you have hurt feelings. And yet, you know, we're told about trials which should be but light afflictions. We talked about before, you know, I think Brother Bob just mentioned something that, you know, he went to somebody after 20 years or something with something, and, what are you talking about, you know? So I think the point is that, you know, we ourselves, if we're developing, the more we develop, the less touchy we should be. I don't say that we're always this way at the beginning, but as you begin to look and take stock and you're to endure hardness as a soldier and, you know, and you begin to say, you know, what can they do to my flesh? I mean, really, what can they do to your flesh? So I would say that, yes, we should be careful that we do not offend. The scripture speaks about the ministry not be blamed. And, of course, you know, if we are a messenger, and it doesn't matter where we go. We might be going and telling it to somebody else, the good news of the kingdom. And because of our inappropriate way of doing something, our lack of wisdom, of sensitivity, we may be ineffective. We may be totally ineffective. And we may need to go back and say, what did I do? I mean, you know. And so we need to think about ourselves in terms of how we present ourselves. But on the other hand, it should come as no surprise that this flesh will be attacked, beaten, and so forth and so on. And if you can say, you know, if you can rise above it because the new creature is in control, then yes, you are developing as you should.
Okay. Do you want to go before Ken, or? Okay. Go ahead.
Bob likes to have the last word.
Oh, really?
Are you thin-skinned?
Actually, I get the last word.
You get so. The last word. I think we have to be realistic. You know, all of us have different inherited qualities. Sure, some brethren are thin-skinned. They were born that way. Some brethren are tough-skinned, too much so. They were born that way. And most of us are in between. I think we have to recognize that. I know a particular person that gets hurt very easy. And it's very difficult for that individual. Very difficult. Because brethren treat that individual just like they treat everybody else. And really, this person is so easily offended and was born that way. So I think we have to recognize that. I think we have to use as much tact with our brethren as possible. Of course, some brethren you can be more straightforward with, and I appreciate that. There's some brethren I can be very straightforward with, and I appreciate that. But I don't think it's a reflection necessarily on anyone's maturity or lack of maturity as a new creature. But rather their inherited weakness that we should respect and be as tactful as we can in all situations. On the other hand, some of us are bulls in a china closet, and the two don't go together.
Okay. Bob?
I am going to say I agree with everything.
But.
No, I'm not going to say that. Actually, isn't it true that whether it's birth or environment, we are all products of both? And we have to recognize that that in itself is going to affect the way things will happen, whether we appear to be to someone else thin-skinned or thick-skinned. I would suggest that a given statement could be made, "Thou art the man." And depending on whether the individual was sensitized by his personal anxieties or whether it happened when he was still hardened, he's going to react differently. So in the case of David, had Nathan showed up 2 weeks after the Bathsheba moved in, which I don't think he did, David hasn't gone through all the anxiety that he might have gone through yet. And he's not ready for this coup that the Lord would like to have take place in his mind. So who is speaking is critical also. David had respect for Nathan. What is said is critical. But if it's among our brethren, if we have close rapport with such an individual and they make a comment, they could say just about anything to us and it's going to go right off like a duck's back. The water is just going to just pass over. But any given individual who we have some difficulty with, anything they say could possibly be explosive to our sensitivities. And all of what Brother Kenneth notwithstanding, because that's true also, it's just these are other aspects of it. I believe that individuals are going to react based on who is saying it and what they're saying. I think love comes into this at some level. And if we really love our brethren and we can just step back and say, you know, that hurt me, but I don't think he really meant it. That's a mature response, and I don't know that we can all do that. Because when one is hurt, they're hurt. I mean, if I stick my hand into a pin or a knife or something like that, I'm hurting. If somebody slices me verbally, I'm hurting. Now, how we interact, you know, the old expression of that man who was married for 80-something years just recently, he passed away. His rule was never go to bed angry with your spouse, right? Well, we have to do the same thing with our brethren. We shouldn't let the sun go down on our interaction with our brethren. You say, well, how can you possibly do that? You can't communicate with them necessarily. You're really butting into their life if you try to work all these things out. And you could rake brethren over the coals on a Matthew 18 every day of the week. And it could become it could be a tool of aggression because of your attitudes. So, yes. There are many factors here, but I honestly think that there's a level here where, depending on who's saying what, and if we have good rapport or we have good feelings toward our brethren, I think that some of this thin-skinnedness, you know, let's put it this way, go to the other side of this issue. We can all be, let's say, direct. We can all be humorous. And maybe somebody's too thin-skinned. But we have to be very balanced and careful as to just how we speak about. So I could be hurt because someone says something about me or about my family or about my brethren or about the guy down the street who only had one ewe lamb. I mean, I can be hurt about all those. Does that make me thin-skinned? I don't know. I think I'm very sensitive about all these different individuals who are suffering. On the other hand, the other person who might be saying something could be perceiving themselves as being just perfectly normal, and the other person is very thin-skinned. So somewhere in there's a balance, and the balance is, do we love our brethren? Are we being careful as to how we interact with them so as not to offend where we don't have to? I mean, if we're just saying things normally and they're just not able to deal with it, that's another story.
I think that we're discussing a situation that may well imply that, as I say, we're all a work in progress. Okay? And I'm not talking about being a work in progress. I'm saying that we ourselves need to try never to offend. I probably, and I've said this in a semi-public meeting, I say that probably, personally, I don't think I get very offended very often unless my wife says something that hurts me. The reason I say this is because in my mind I say, you know, she loves me, I love her, and how is it that she could ever possibly think that I would have or do something that would not be just what it should be? And I have to recognize when she expresses that to me, that I must, on the other hand, say that, well, you know, knowing my wife, how many times that she's expressed her love for me, I ought to be able to say, well, you know, this doesn't represent her in that particular kind of setting, okay? And I maintain that it is our flesh. I mean, you'll have to show me where it is our new creature that is reacting that way. I believe it's the flesh. And the flesh says, you know, how could you do that? You're my wife. Or how could I do that? I'm your husband. So I make a big distinction, and I say that we are works in progress. And, you know, the new creature says, where the flesh doesn't, you know, I know that you love me, and I know that you would never intentionally do something to harm me or to hurt me or to make me feel this way. That's what the new creature says. The flesh says, yeah, but, you know, you're married to you. You can't do that, okay? And I think that's the distinction I'm making.
This matter of the new creature, isn't it possible that we would say that the new creature is offended in the level of righteous indignation? Isn't that where the new creature gets offended? Question.
Okay.
Well, I don't think that's the issue that's being discussed.
No, it's a parenthetical.
No, I know. That's not the issue. I just want to make clear there's two different issues. It's true that the new creature, first issue over, second issue. It's true that the new creature can be offended because of righteous indignation. Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. I think he is referring to righteous indignation. And there's various reasons that we would have righteous indignation. But we like to sometimes compare ourselves with Jesus, and he had righteous indignation. But one thing I always warn myself and tell myself, that because we are imperfect, every time we have righteous indignation, it is mixed with fleshly anger, because we are imperfect. I don't think any one of us can have 100% righteous indignation. But having said that, there is such a thing as righteous indignation that is proper. Let's be ye angry and sin not. And that's where that little bit of flesh comes in, and that's the sin. You might have to ask the Lord for forgiveness in that situation. Maybe 90% righteous indignation and 10% flesh and anger.
Scripture on that, on the other side of that one. For the wrath of man, James 1:20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
Did you have something like
that? Yeah, I was going to agree with that last part. I think that, you know, we've had discussions with some young people in seminars about this kind of thing, and they would think about, you know, the anger of Jesus when he went in there and overturned the tables with the money changers. And the point is that Jesus was never out of control. He didn't say, you made me so mad, I'm going to do this. Oh, no. You have done something. In fact, others should have done this. Others should have seen that they made a mockery of his father's house and should have done the same thing he did. So it was not a question of him being out of control. And because he had perfect control, he was doing what should have been done. So we got to make when we speak about I've got righteous indignation, then we're talking about strictly the principles of righteousness. And if they're strictly the principles of righteousness, you know, you don't go off sulking afterwards and saying, you see what they did and so forth and so on. No, that's a little bit of that other stuff that Brother Ken was talking about.
Well, Brother, I want to open it up now. We have about 15 minutes left for someone that has a point or question. Brent's got the mic, so I think we have a hand down front here. Brother David.
Brother Len, this question is a follow-up on the last two bullet items on your handout on repentance and forgiving ourselves. We have encountered through the years brethren who wrestle with repetitive sins. It might be anger, lying, lust, greed, addictions of various kinds. And where repetitive sin is involved, then the definition of repentance gets a little stretched. What advice would you, brethren, give counsel to such brethren, especially in applying our theme text of creating a clean heart and a new spirit, where brethren are wrestling with such repetitive sins?
Okay, good question. Repetitive sins, how should we look at that in view of what we've been talking here about repentance and putting those behind you? Anybody want to start that?
Well, I would say that I would not want to take the application of 70 times 7. I mean, that's a scriptural concept, but I think there's responsibility. And I think, you know, the Lord expects us, you know, to recognize that we have a problem when we have repetitive sin. We've tried prayer. We've tried to extricate ourselves from situations that present us difficulties. It may be we need to have counseling. The question we have to ask ourselves is, why am I doing this thing over and over again? And you can't get rid of it just by willing it away by itself alone. And to me, I think that, you know, I don't know that, you know, in James, if any of you, you know, call for the elders, quote unquote, I think sometimes you may need to have some counseling because, and again, with elders who are confidential, I said that before, I think you need, you know, sometimes when you're in a, it's like trying to punch yourself out of a bag. You just can't get out of that bag. And so there is assistance. I mean, there's assistance in the brotherhood. I mean, you need, you know, somehow or other, I have not tried this. Otherwise, if it were not possible for you to overcome this thing, then we really, you know, would never ultimately get that clean heart that we're desirous of, if it's not possible. So the question is, you know, and you need to be able to talk with someone about, you know, I've tried, I've prayed, I've, you know, I've memorized scriptures, I've dwelt in the precious promises, I've done A, B, C, D, E, F, just, I go to the meetings and so forth and so on, and still I have these problems with me, you know? And, you know, maybe when we get to that point that we can speak to somebody else about the problem that we're having difficulties, that maybe we need to get to that point where God can direct the providences. Because, you know, if we are, you know, just, and it's just against God in particular, if we're sinning and, you know, are asking forgiveness, I mean, probably, if it was against your brother or something like that, you know, your brother might still be in the flesh and say, you know, well, you've done this 2-3 times now, you know. He might tell you that, and, you know, you'll be jealous, say, would you counsel, or whatever. But it needs more than you've been doing thus far.
Okay. Up. On reprint 5102, going on to 53, there's a paragraph under a subhead, self-imposed discipline recommended. And Brother Russell makes the observation there, if I can find it again, now that I moved everything. Great. Well, he makes the point that to whatever extent, however, the sin be repeated as the result of earthly weakness or heredity, to that extent there is forgiveness in the divine arrangement. And he does, by the way, use the expression about 70. He says, we must not become discouraged and lose faith and hope, even though obliged to come to that throne, capital throne, repentantly 70 times 7, to whatever extent, however, the sin be repeated as a result of earthly weakness of heredity, to that extent there is forgiveness in the divine arrangement, to whatever extent the sin contained a measure of willfulness. And one would assume that, you know, as you go on progressively, it's a little bit more willfulness each time. I mean, aren't you waking up here or something like that? But if it's a purely hereditary thing or, you know, Adamic type thing, it's possible that it's the same thing that's hitting your brain, whatever is happening to you. To whatever extent, however, let's see, let me get the last part of this. To whatever extent the sin contained a measure of willfulness, or to whatever extent we fail to use knowledge and ability to resist it, to that extent the new creature will be held responsible and have certain chastisements imposed, and so on. There's more. Friends can read that. It's the paragraph that bridges 5102, 5103. It's just a thought.
Ken, anything you want to add?
Well, I agree that a sin that's 100% inherited is very difficult to overcome fully, and it's questionable if it's going to be overcome fully. I think, as has been expressed, some sins are inherited, some are accumulated because of our environment, people we associate with, sister wrote Brother Russell and said that, well, Brother Russell, there's a brother in our class that loses his temper. Could he be at the fourth quarter mark of love if he loses his temper? Brother Russell wrote to her and he says, yes, sister, he could. If that anger is 100% inherited sin, he's going to have it to his dying day, or else he can make himself perfect. But there should be evidence that he is trying to curtail it, and the frequency of it has to be decreasing as you go along. I'll give you a personal example. I have a, I won't say terrific sense of humor, I'll say a corny sense of humor, but I do have a sense of humor. Now, unfortunately, after I consecrated, I was associated with a few younger people who were consecrated. They also had a sense of humor, but their humor made others the butt of their humor. They had humor at the expense of others. And I acquired that. I added that to my sense of humor. But it was acquired. And it was a hard, long struggle. I haven't stopped with the sense of humor, but I think I have finally stopped making others the victims of my humor. And I think we have to overcome acquired sins. Now, what if the sin is drunkenness or immorality? How much of that is inherited and how much of that is willful? I think as far as immorality is concerned, there are, regardless of how much the person is trying, if he is trying or she is trying, there are certain standards that they cannot be members of the ecclesia because of the public reflection on the church. So those are difficult situations. I think drunkenness is a little different situation. I think that that is something that can't be blamed upon 100% inherited weakness, and it can be certainly countered, and I think immorality too. But 100% inherited sin is something that's very difficult, and the most we can expect is progress in minimizing it.
I think sometimes, brethren, if you have, you know, an addictive behavior is one thing, and I think there we know that some people are affected by drugs, alcohol, have certain prone things. Those, you know, it's a lifelong struggle. And I think, you know, those are the kind of things you talk about, inherited kind of weaknesses, whether it's genetics or environment. Those are things sometimes you struggle with your whole life, and you don't get over those. I think if it's something that you have a choice of, then it's something that we have to do to replace that behavior with something else and work on. But I think the Lord always forgives us. I think one of the key things we understand is that as long as we're making efforts to try to overcome the things that we know we should, the Lord is always going to forgive our. It's when we say, hey, I'm what I am, you know, take it or leave it, this is me. I think that's when you say, Lord says, okay, you know, if that's where you're going to be, then I'm going to slap you in the face a couple times to shake you up and show you how you need to be. So I think that's the difference, is in our attitude about recognizing that we have issues and we're struggling, we're trying to overcome them, because I agree. Some people just shirk things off. And I might think Ken never had a sense of humor because I'm entirely different in the way I look at humor versus he looks at humor. But, you know, we're different generations. And I think that's the other thing we look at. You know, the thing amongst the brotherhood is we're a mix of generations. It's one of the few places where you have, you know, several different groups coming together. And we all come out of different environments from across the country. Somewhere else. I mean, one of the things I had to get used to, I come from the Midwest, you know, where the brethren have very different sort of things in the way we have in the meetings, and the brethren here are much more formal. And I was really offended by that when I first came out here. But I think, you know, you have to get used to it because it's formality and custom. And I think sometimes we get thinking that people are doing things that are, you know, offensive, and they really aren't. Sometimes it's just a matter of custom. Repetitive sins, I think sometimes it's just if we have a struggle with something, we just keep at it, you know, and try to do what you can to get rid of it. And as long as you're making the effort, you know, Jesus covers that multitude of sins for us. And all he's asking us is to give it our best, and he'll do the rest for us. And if we do that, I don't think we ever have to worry that he's casting us off. Well, brother, our time is up. Thank you for your patience and indulgence, and hopefully that you've had some things to take away that are beneficial as we deal with this. It's a broad subject, but it's a very important one because it's really, for us, a life and death matter. And we hope that we've given you perhaps some guidelines to make your life, spiritual life, a little bit easier and a little bit, a few more answers to make it easier for you to walk on the narrow way.
Thank you, Brother Len. We also would like to thank, of course, Brother Ken, Brother Homer, and Brother Bob and their participation in this panel in the past 3 hours in this study. There's apparently a lot more to study on a subject such as this. And thank you for trying to bring these lessons home to down-to-earth examples for us. We will be closing at hymn 126, but I have a couple announcements first. The